Recording.
So this is part three of three. What was Paul saying to the Galatians? Getting into chapter three now. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He pivots here. He starts a new you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This question for them. I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's basically going to say here, when I came up to you for the first time to the Galatian region and I taught you about, by the way, when Peter poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles for the first time, what order did it come in? Did you have to keep some? Did you have to all get circumcised? Did you have to keep some purification process? And then God gave you his now accepted and justified in his sight? Or did you and receive the Holy Spirit first after that belief was put in place and you had a relationship with God? And you know, later, even in, for the Gentiles, then they got baptized, which if we would go and look at those scriptures, you know, there's scriptures that we could turn to. I'll quote them on my notes because I don't have them here off the top of my head. One's in Colossians, and I think the other's in that baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit is this type of spiritual. But when they got baptized, the circumcision came even in that Holy Spirit, even in the sense of spiritual circumcision. So he's saying, did you have to do something physical and a number of things to get the Holy Spirit or not? So did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the faith? You're going backwards, so to speak. You already have the Spirit. You understood the way to justification. You're going backwards. God poured out a Spirit. You spoke in tongues, that type of thing. Now, Paul shifts again, and he breaks out a new argument. And here I'm gonna paraphrase quite a bit of the next couple of chapters at times, because if I read it all, it takes up a lot of brain space. And that's when I saw smoke coming out of the Petaluma ears. And I'm going to try to paraphrase some of that, because Paul is so fluent in the Torah, in those original first five books of the Bible, as well as the Old Testament, that he goes into this whole argument of who are the sons of Abraham, and who are the heirs, and who was born of Isaac, and who's born of Ishmael, and we'll go through some of that. But in Galatians 3:6, he said, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is a direct quote of Genesis 15 and verse 6. And Abraham himself was already, it says, considered righteous at this point, even though he wouldn't become circumcised until chapters later in Genesis 17. So he's saying the relationship and justification, the righteousness, was already there via believing that God was who he said he was, and believing him and obeying him long before circumcision came into place. You know, circumcision was a sign that God gave the people of Israel, but it was a result of the relationship that was already there between Abraham and God, not the other way. It wasn't that circumcision came first and then God just started developing a relationship with Abraham. Just as you guys did not begin a relationship with God yourselves after first getting baptized. The relationship came first. You already were being drawn to God. You already started to believe in God. You became convicted that Jesus Christ was your Savior, and baptism comes later as a result of wanting to make that commitment and having that sign between you and God that you are a committed individual, and then God gives you his Holy Spirit. And again, you could turn to Romans 2, verse 28. I found them in my notes. And Colossians 2, verse 11. I'm going to skip those today on the screen. But those are the two places, Romans 2, 28 and Colossians 2, 11, where you can see that God equates what spiritual circumcision is for us as a New Testament church, and that physical circumcision isn't necessary, but that it's involved in the baptism, Holy Spirit being given and leading us in our life process. All right, back in Galatians then, Galatians 3:7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by their faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the nation shall be blessed. So he already knew ahead of time he was going to bless all nations, not just Israel. And he gave that promise to Abraham, knowing that he was going to justify the Gentiles by faith. And verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So he's saying, in no way is this letter to the book of Galatians or in this sermon saying that we aren't still to keep the holy days and the Sabbath. We're going to cover that in more detail toward the end of what we would consider a part of God's gold standard law. We're going to look at that in a little bit of detail in a little bit. But he's saying, did Abraham, there's another argument would be made. Did Abraham just believe and have faith and not obey? Well, that would be ludicrous as well. That's absurd. If you do love God and you believe God, you also obey God. We can see that in Genesis 26. It says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. We know Abraham was faithful and obedient in that way. And again, remember, this is long before Mount Sinai. This is we're talking about Abraham obeying a law long before what was given at Mount Sinai. That's important to also remember. Again, circumcision is a sign of the covenant, an outward symbol of the relationship with God. But we now get baptized, have God's spirit, and have circumcised hearts. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, ergon nomos, another time that pops up, are under the curse. Now notice what it says here. As many that are under this term works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So it means as soon as we would break any of these works of the law, we are under the curse of breaking that and would be guilty of that. Now, another thing that people get confused about, what is the curse of the law? Some people will label the whole law as a curse. Therefore, Paul's saying, if you keep it, you're under the curse of the law. Well, that isn't what he's saying. Let's keep going. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Again, remember the topic, justification. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what is Paul talking about? Curse of law, curse hanging on a tree, these things. Well, let's remember, God gave back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You can just jot those general chapters down. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, which we commonly call the blessings and cursings chapter. Now, I'm going to quote just a little piece of that. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it says, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, you observe carefully all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Where's the curse in this? Is there a curse for obedience? Absolutely not. Did he say these laws are a curse and, you know, you're cursed for following them? No. God would give laws and commandments and statutes, and they of themselves were not a curse. They were a guide. They were there to help people have better lives, to have a great life. And it was meant and given to improve the lives of everyone who would follow them. Now, we get to verse 15 of the same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God lays out the criteria that leads to curses and punishment. We have all sorts of laws in our society. For example, let's take a simple example of a traffic light. Is a traffic light in our society a curse? Now, you might not like them, but are they a curse? No, if you stop at a traffic light and you obey that traffic light, good things happen. You don't get in an accident, and hopefully, under the term I'm trying to use here, you would be safe, you would obey, nobody's going to pull you over, you're going to be fine. What about if you decide, I'm going to blow through this traffic light, nobody's coming, well, and then the and you get pulled over? What's the curse? Well, it's the curse that you broke the law and you now have to pay a penalty for doing so. That is the curse of being under a law, is the penalty of when you break it. So it's just important to remember that law of itself is not a curse, because when you obey it, you're fine. The curse comes when you break the law, you have a transgression against the law, and you come under the penalty of that law. Following any of the Ten Commandments do not make you cursed. You break the Ten Commandments, you're under the curse. And that follows in our society too. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages, or the punishment, or the penalty for breaking the law is death. And Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law. He became the curse for us. He paid the penalty that we were supposed to pay. Now, here's another kind of tie-in scripture with what Paul was talking about. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, which all of us had, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us. He was crucified. One verse calls that what we commonly call cross, a tree. He was hung on a tree on our behalf to pay the penalty that we deserve for breaking this law. That's what Paul is drawing out here for us. All right, back into Galatians. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What? I was confused by this. I said, what's Paul trying to say? I studied the Greek words and I said, oh, the English or easy to read version does a really good job on this verse. Here it's again from that same verse, but in the easy to read version. Brothers and sisters, let me give you an example from everyday life. Think about an agreement that one person makes with another. After that agreement is made official, no one can stop it or add anything to it, and no one can ignore it. Well, that's a lot more clear. So think about, you work out a deal with the bank to give you money to buy a car, and a contract is written up there on the spot. You go over all the terms, repayment schedule, what interest, whatever it might be that's involved with you buying this car from the bank. And once you sign and the bank signs, that's the deal. Nobody can come back a week later and you go, actually, I don't want to pay that much for this anymore. And I want to change that contract. Nor can the bank do it. They can't come back and go, actually, we want you to pay it off in half the time, or make any arrangements for it. So that's what Paul's starting out here saying. And then he says, and so now he's going to go through a contract that God put in place. Now, Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham a promise. Now, so what's he saying? So long before Mount Sinai, 430 years later, he's saying there was already a contract and an agreement that God put in place that God was going to bless Abraham through his seed, that the whole world would be blessed from that agreement, and that nothing can come along later, 430 years later, and now make that agreement different by saying, well, now it comes through what was given here at Mount Sinai to Moses. Now the contract is this way and it's been annulled, or that the old contract's done away with. He's saying, no, that's in place. That agreement is still in effect. It can't be changed. So what happened 430 years later? And that was the promise here in Genesis 12, long before Mount Sinai. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, 430 years later, how do we get to that? Well, at the time that this promise was made to Abraham, he was 75 years old. 25 years later, Isaac would be born to him, his first offspring, that the promise would come down through. 60 years later after that, Jacob was born. 130 years later after that, they go into Israel. 215 years later, they dwell in Egypt for a total of 430 years. Easy math. Adds up to 430. I did it on the calculator to make sure. 430 years later, something else is introduced into the equation. But that something else cannot change the fact that the promise to Abraham and to all the earth was made, that that promise came by faith and through the seed of Jesus Christ, period. Moving on, Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was, notice, it was added because of transgressions, sins, till the seed should come, till a time. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was pointed through angels, the word meaning angels and messengers, by the hand of a mediator. What was added because of transgressions? Now, is he talking about all the law? Was that the first time law was introduced? Well, no. When did the Sabbath get introduced? We see the Sabbath in creation week one, right from the very beginning. Did clean and unclean meats come out at the Mount Sinai? No, Noah, already, long before Abraham, had already been taught seven clean animals are going on the ark, unclean animals are going on the ark. Clean and unclean was already established. What else can we see? We already understand that sin was known about. When God said to Cain, he said, if you do well, won't you be received? But if you don't do well, what? Sin lies at the door. Well, you can't have sin unless you have law. You have to transgress something. So we see right from the beginning, there was already laws established. We don't get a layout of every single one that was there, but there is what we have come to understand is God's gold standard laws that were from the very beginning of creation and carry all the way through and is a part of God's unchanging character. And those things never change. We're going to actually see a difference made between what God calls his kind of gold standard, what James calls the royal law in the book of James. We won't turn there. But we're going to see that those laws are treated differently, even in how God tells them to, where they go in relationship to the ark here in just a few minutes. All right, so what was added? We often, again, think of this through, or mankind will look at this through the lens of the Ten Commandments and that all this came at Mount Sinai. It is certain that God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but we've already shown that many of those things were already in place. Was murder okay before Mount Sinai? No. Cain got in trouble for, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. We already see that these laws, the Sabbath, was it okay to dishonor your mother and father before Mount Sinai? All those things would be ridiculous. Now, within the Torah, there are 613 laws that have come from the time of Mount Sinai forward and that have been recorded and documented. And the general number that is agreed to is 613 various laws that would come out starting at Mount Sinai through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers that would come out over time. Now, it says here they were appointed through angels or messengers. Well, that's not God. God wrote the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about something else that was added. Now, in the Bible, we see that there are three types of laws documented in the Bible. We tend to break those down in three ways: a moral law, again, what James calls the royal law, civil law, and ceremonial law. Now, this moral law is the law that does not change, that we again see from the very beginning of time, and is consistent with the character of the family of God built on love. These Ten Commandments that are a part of this, God wrote with his own finger twice. Now, one thing I want to point out here real quick, notice the top part under the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 2, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, because he had to do it. God wrote the tablets twice. The second time he made Moses carve them out, but God wrote them both times. If you're going to break them, you're going to carve out the second pair. But in verse 2, he says, I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them where? In the ark. The tablets of God, of his royal law, were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, somebody last week got confused, thought I was talking about Noah's Ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant, just to be completely clear. Is that spelled the same way, or did I misspell it? Okay, just making sure. All right, the second one is civil law. How do we run a nation? When God had a nation of people, you know, there were laws about how that nation would be ran, how it would be judged, how things were to be done. And the one I want to focus on is ceremonial law. This has the laws dealing with sacrifices and how they would be done, the rituals, the washings, the laws around purity, all this type of thing were kind of grouped under ceremonial law. Now, notice what Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26 says about where this book goes. Take this book of the law and put it not in the Ark of the Covenant, beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, why did God treat these two things differently? Well, because what went in and was sealed was permanent. It was unchanging. What went alongside was there for a time until the seed would come. It doesn't just specifically spell that out in a scripture where we can easily point to, but that's the what we would infer based on what we see here, that it had a time, the ceremonial laws, all these things that were added starting at this time of Mount Sinai that weren't already in place, that came because of transgressions in a way to help them clean up, that's what we infer was put alongside the ark. Now, again, keep in mind, the whole book's theme has been on justification. How do we be made right with God? Well, these laws for a time was how they could be made back into a right standing with God, be looked at as clean until Jesus Christ came and opened the way. And that's what we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there was a time that there were food offerings and drink offerings and washings and fleshly things that had to be followed until the time that Jesus Christ died as our Savior, became that perfect sacrifice, took away the sins of mankind in a permanent way for those that had faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 9 is here showing us. These laws concerning washings and sacrifices and things had a time until that time of Reformation. Some people read that scripture and they go, oh, see, food and drinks. That's saying that clean animal laws are done away with. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about justification laws. The moral law wasn't abolished, not the royal law. It was placed, that law was inside the ark where the ceremonial laws were placed alongside the ark. All right. We see even God differentiates in 2 Kings 21 and verse 8, and I will make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they are careful to do two things. One, according to all that I have commanded them, being God, that's his royal law, and two, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Two very distinct things that at that time were in place, but very different from what God had commanded them versus what Moses had commanded them. And it's important to understand there's a distinction. All right. Now the question, and we're going to cover this in more detail at the very end of the sermon, did Paul believe that all the law, including the royal law and all the commandments and all those things were done away with? And is that what he taught? I'm going to give you a taste of that right here, and then we're going to cover that in more detail at the very end. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, it says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, neither one or anything, but keeping the commandments of God, and it adds, is what matters. But that's an accurate ending to that sentence. It's very clear he's saying circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. What commandments is he talking about? Well, it's God's commandments. He's very clear in this. He doesn't call it the tradition of the elders. He doesn't call it Moses' law. These are God's commandments. All right, back in Galatians. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. We already talked about that the Ten Commandments didn't come through an angel or messenger. We understand that there were other things that were added. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, could have made you justified, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the law still wasn't against God. It wasn't working against God, but that's not how justification could come. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise and faith Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All of us had sinned. We're all locked under that until Jesus Christ saved us from it. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was there as a helpful tutor to guide Israel all the way up until the point that that Jesus Christ could come and create the way to justification. But they weren't a bad thing. So don't view them as through the lens of something that were evil and wrong. They were there, and God expected them to be followed until the time that Jesus Christ came and did away with those things that were added. Verse 26, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, remember who this is written to, the Gentiles up in this Galatia region, that you are all sons of God, not just the Jews, not just if you become Jewish. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That was an incredibly important statement to the Gentiles. Moving on, verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither, and this is a powerful statement to these individuals, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. An incredibly powerful statement. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're a Christ, then you're also Abraham, and you get all the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. You are true children of Abraham and also true children of God. It's an incredible statement. All right, moving on. Now in chapter 4, Paul again just goes back into this vast knowledge that he has of scripture, and he gets pretty deep in chapter 4. Again, I'm going to go over or kind of skip through and summarize some of these technical arguments for the sake of time. But in chapter 4, Paul is basically saying that all of us for a time were under bondage. Every one of us were under bondage to sin, and under that punishment of death that sin brought. But then Christ came, and he was born under that law. And he had to obey that law. Had Christ failed in that law, all of that law, even the law of Moses, he would have been a transgressor of the law, and he would not have been unblemished and been able to pay the sacrifice for all of us as the unblemished, the perfect Lamb of God. but and free us from our bondage and our punishment. He came as a Jew. He lived a perfect life. He was never guilty of death, and his perfect life was worthy of paying the price for all of mankind at that time. All of us were freed from the penalty, from the punishment, from the debt we owed. And then he says, therefore, in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. Now, over time, many Jews have felt the weight of the burden of following these 613 commands and all the oral laws that have been put down. And there's a large number, if you look at studies, you'll see different percentages of the number of Jews that they believe have walked away from their faith due to the incredible burden that they feel they have to carry in following each and every one of these laws in order to earn justification with God. Now, he also goes to the Gentiles. These are Gentiles, and he kind of says, don't walk away from this. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. Now, sometimes people take and they think they apply this to the law. Well, these people never kept the law. These were Gentile pagan individuals. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, people go, oh, see, you're going back into bondage to the law. He's not even talking to people who kept the law. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. People go, oh, see, the Sabbath and holy days done away with. It's not the topic. It's not even in the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about their pagan worship. They kept all sorts of equinoxes and all sorts of different practices that they would tie to the sun and different stars and different things that they kept. And he's saying, don't go backwards. Don't give up. Don't, just because of the people are trying to put on this burden of you of getting circumcised and all these other things you have to do, don't do it. Don't buy into it. Don't go backwards into, your pagan beliefs. I already did verse 10. All right. In verse 21, he goes back into a very technical argument about the son that was born of Ishmael to Abraham under the bondwoman and the son that was born to the free woman, Isaac. And he goes through all this stuff and it can get pretty complex, but he's essentially saying Isaac was born under promise. And Ishmael had no promise of inheritance. He was born a slave. He says, when you're a slave, there is no promise of inheritance. But he says, but you have an inheritance. You really are in a right standing God because Jesus Christ brought you out of that bondage. You're not under bondage. You are born of the free woman. And you therefore have an inheritance and all the promises that come with that. He's saying you can't earn justification through the bondage. You have it through the free woman. And again, it's a very technical argument. You can read all through from verse 21 through 28. And he says in 28, but now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. He's saying all these people, they're persecuting you who are still trying to keep you under bondage, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He's saying that's still continuing even to this day. Jumping down to verse 30. Nevertheless, what does scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He's just given all these reasons why you're not under these laws of Moses and these things that were added that would put you back under bondage that they had to keep for a time. Those are of the bond or of the slave. You're not under the slave or from the slave. All right, verse chapter 5. We're going to fly through some of this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be tangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, he's already said circumcision is nothing. Not circumcision is nothing. But he's saying if you're convinced that you got to go back under circumcision and all these things, then you haven't understood at all the role of Jesus Christ in your life and his sacrifice and that meaning, and you're still trying to cling to all these things that can't make you justified and that can't cleanse you, and therefore you really don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You don't even understand, and it profits you nothing. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going back under all these things, you got to keep it all, and you better keep it perfect, or else you're a transgressor. And of course, nobody can do that. Verse 4, except Jesus Christ. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to just be justified by the law. He never comes off topic. This is all about justification. You have become estranged from Christ, you who are attempt to be justified by the law, for you have fallen from grace. You don't even understand what grace is. Grace is a free gift that you did nothing to earn. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's nothing but faith working through love. Now, this is the second time we've quoted in this sermon, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but he ends this one differently, but faith working through love. We're going to come back to that at the very end. Moving on to verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty. Now he's going to pivot here. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So is he saying we can live any way we want to live because of this liberty that we have and this justification through Jesus Christ? No. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We understand God's law was built on love. Jesus Christ himself said that, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be under the law means to be under the penalty of that law, the death penalty. Those who are baptized, who have received God's Spirit as a down payment on eternal life, who allow that to lead them in their life, they are no longer under the law's penalty. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have been crucified, And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Even right here, it doesn't say you can live however you want. Chapter 6, last chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken with any trespass, how can you have a trespass? You have to break a law. If anyone is overtaken with any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 7, do not be deceived. Remember, the blessings and cursing chapter. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For if he sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So then we come to the final conclusion of the book of Galatians, verse 12. And we'll cover a few here. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's their real motivation for wanting you to get circumcised. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Even they can't keep the law. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, here's the third time, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And you could put, but a new creation is what matters. Being a new creation is what matters. Verse 18, and this is the ending. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. Now that ends our reading of the book of Galatians. But I feel it would be incomplete to end there without doing a quick review of how clear Paul is about the royal law of God, the commandments that come from God. 9 years later, after writing the book of Galatians approximately, he would write the letter to Rome that we call Romans. And it is very much a sister book to the book of Galatians. We won't go through it in detail today. But I believe in that almost decade later, Paul refined this argument and made sure to work in extra statements that wouldn't be so confusing to people. And we're going to review some of those that are built into the letter to Rome. Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then make the void the law through faith? Is the law void? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this can't be talking about what he already says, you know, has been done away with. Again, law was a very neutral term that you have to read context in to understand it. Notice the next one, Romans 6, 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Well, you only can have sin if you have law, and you can't, shouldn't let it reign in your bodies. What then, Romans 6, 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the penalty of the law? I added penalty. When you're under the penalty, you deserve death. But when you are, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Very clear. No, you shouldn't sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what's his point? Well, I want to do one more. Romans 7, 12, a very clear scripture that you should always keep in mind, should have memorized. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That is very clear teaching on Paul. Now, what was the letter of Galatians about? Justification. Can the law make you justified? No. You could not ever keep this law in a way that you would be just and just with God Almighty. That only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and your faith and obedience to him. But that does not take away that the law is holy and the commandments holy, just, and good. So in conclusion, we started out with the question, what was Paul saying in Galatians? We've looked at the scripture that said that sometimes, Peter said this, that sometimes Paul wrote in a way that was hard to understand. And we've gone through many of those scriptures, which very much proves that point to be true. We saw that Paul in his first time up to this area of Galatians took to this region a message about salvation, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We saw that he taught that it was only through faith in Jesus Christ that one could be brought into a right relationship with God. It's the only way. Other people will try to introduce other things that have to do to make you right with God, but that's not possible. But we also saw that he did not throw out the law. He did not throw out God's moral law that has always stood there. There was only a piece that came alongside, that was there for a time, that after Jesus Christ completed the point of the sacrifices and the washings and everything and brought us into right standing with God, those things were put aside. I want to end the discussion today going back to these three points. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What were the three things he tagged on after saying that? But faith, working through love, but a new creation, but keeping the commandments of God, these things are what matters. You were doomed to death. All of us were. We had no hope whatsoever of anything better than that. But God and Jesus Christ, together working in complete oneness through the entire process, poured out on all of us an abundant, undeserved, unearned grace. Christ came along and paid that price of all of our failings. And we were, by accepting him as our Savior, believing him as our Savior, and striving to be follow his Spirit and be led by that, we were brought into a right relationship with God. Paul says that circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision nothing. They're meaningless. But responding to God with a life of faith in action, and remember that word pistis, requires action. Faith requires you to respond in your life. We are required to respond with a life of love, a love to God, love to our fellow man. We also are a new creation. Our old self, that's supposed to die. We're supposed to change from that. We're supposed to become something completely new through the power of the transforming spirit in our lives. And it says, keeping of the commandments of God matters. We got to follow God's royal law. The Sabbath still matters. Honoring your mother and father still matters. Not killing somebody still matters. Keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, these things matter. So now we understand what Paul was saying, hopefully, in Galatians. The end.